What a morning. Can everybody hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, this morning our passage is going to be Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 22. And before we begin, as always, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for creating this universe and putting us in it. Help us to learn from your inspired word today what you want us to learn. We pray for open ears and open hearts to receive, but we know you will accomplish what you purpose to accomplish through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So the message this morning I've entitled is Eternity in Our Hearts. And as always, we'll ask Larry to read Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 22.
What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever it has already been and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth. So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Bless these words.
Okay. So we remember from those poetic verses of last week, the preacher king here talked about the sovereignty of God. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, he spoke of there being a season for all things. And the main issue in that wonderful poem really was time. There, God is the Lord over time or seasons. Now in this statement, after the discussion of sovereignty of time, Solomon asks the first question in verse 9. What do workers gain from their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. So he's asking, in essence, what's the return for the time that man spends in his labors? Is labor or is the work worth it? Based on all the other previous statements and all the discussion of vanity and a chasing after the wind, you may think that the answer that he's going to give you is the work is useless and meaningless. However, the next statement after that, after this discussion in verse 9 and on, is an amazing one. Solomon writes, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no man can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And here the word beautiful doesn't just mean the beauty that's visually appealing. So the Rocky Mountains, or this beautiful day, or a tulip, or a sunset. But he actually goes further than that, and it means that it's good, it's pleasing, it's appropriate. So he speaks of the sovereignty of God again here, that his timing, God's timing, as he's talked about all through chapter 3, is beautiful. We know God knows exactly what's needed at every time and in every moment. But knowing that, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe that? Or do we act that way? Someone has once said we only believe the verses that we live out. And so I have to ask myself, and we need to ask ourselves, are we patient in our daily walk? Do we get angry when things are delayed? Are we angry in times when there's traffic? If you fly, when your plane is canceled or delayed, are you angry and disgusted, and do you grumble? If we believe God's timing is perfect, then we have to believe that all of the outcomes are the perfect outcomes of all the possibilities. And I once heard a great discussion of this idea of God's sovereignty over our time versus our idea of what should happen by Pastor John Piper, who some of you may be familiar with. He laid out a quick fictional story of how our plans and God's sovereignty interact with one another. And just listen to this kind of modern-day scenario that you could imagine would actually happen in your community. Here he's talking about God's sovereign plan behind our most, quote-unquote, unproductive days, okay? So he says this: your priority may be that between 10 and 11 a.m. in the morning, you plan to run to the bank. You're going to get some cash so you can be back in time to pay the teenager who's cutting your grass while your neighbor is watching your two kids. That's the plan. You feel good that you've got it worked out. You work it out so that the neighbor was available, the teenager could come, you could get to the bank and get back before both of them had other engagements they had to be at. Those are your priorities, and you had an efficient plan. Grass cut, kids watched, bank trip made, boy paid, everyone off to their next engagement. Victory. Efficiency. And that's what I mean by our efficiency, he says. However, God, in this case, had a totally different set of priorities. Your neighbor was scheduled to be at a real estate office at 11:30 so she could join her husband to close on a house. A house that, unbeknownst to them, had a flawed, cracked foundation. The teenager was planning on taking his money from cutting your grass, pull it together with other kids, and buy drugs. Of course, drugs they weren't supposed to be taking. You hit a traffic jam caused by the rollover of an 18-wheeler, which has another story, by the way. You're locked up on the freeway for an hour, and you don't even get to the bank. You rush home as fast as you can. You get there an hour late. You have no money to pay the boy. The neighbors missed their appointment at the bank, and you're frustrated to tears. Your efficiency proved utterly useless to accomplish God's priorities. You failed, but God's priorities totally succeeded. He wanted to hinder the boy from buying the drugs. He wanted to spare your neighbor from purchasing a house that's really a lemon. And he wanted your faith to grow in patience as you were waiting in traffic and realizing he's in control. That's what John Piper says, I mean, by God's priorities for efficiency in our life are not like ours.
Amen.
So rather than insisting on having everything run on our schedule, we really need to learn to run on God's timetable. Know this, writes Philip Ryken, the Savior who was born when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4, has died for our sins just at the right time, says Romans 5:6. And he has a beautiful sense of timing.
Amen.
Next, the preacher says, he has also set in the human heart, or he has also set eternity in the human heart. No one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. Missionary Don Richardson had traveled all over the world to demonstrate that in all cultures, ethnic groups, and people groups, there's this spiritual truth that runs through a thread, so to speak, runs through all peoples. Because we are made in the image of God, and because there's something they theologians called common grace on the earth, he found evidences of redemptive truth even in the most remote tribes. And listen to a few of these. An example is the Sawi people in Dutch New Guinea. They were actually bloodthirsty headhunters, cannibalists. But they had a sacred ritual for reconciling when two tribes were at war. The chief's son would be offered as a peace child. Richardson saw this ritual of the chief giving his son to the other tribe as a parable of the gospel, where the chief of the universe made peace with his rebellious creatures by offering up his only son. And another example is the Dyaks in Borneo, who every day or every year on one day put their sins in a boat and made them travel down the river. A scapegoat, as the Israelites called it, like the one that the Israelites offered on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would offer the sins of the people on the head of a goat and send the goat out of the camp. And we know that Jesus was the ultimate scapegoat, taking our sins upon himself, going out of the camp onto Mount Calvary and dying. We were made to live forever, but we're in this time-bound universe. We know that Adam and Eve were created to live forever, but sin brought death. And every other human thereafter was condemned to die on the earth. Thus, we have a desperate longing for eternity, and God has promised an everlasting covenant with his people. Genesis 9:16 says that God spoke this to Noah and his family after the flood. He said, "Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." And again, God promises King David, and this one actually about Solomon, his son, in 2 Samuel 7:13. He says, "He is the one who will build my house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And we know that kingdom, that forever enduring kingdom, is actually through Jesus. God has kept his promises by giving eternal life to anyone who believes in his son. So here the preacher king states that no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. Despite having eternity in our hearts and seeking wisdom and learning and making all kinds of technological advances, humans cannot make sense of the world, ultimately, and unlock the mystery of what the purpose of life is. This causes natural man in this life, as Solomon discusses, to despair and become either despondent or extremely sinful or carnal, as the word implies. But there's another way. Rather than giving up, we should conclude that our longing for eternity proves that we were made for another world. C.S. Lewis puts this best, I think, when he says this: "If I find myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures will satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." Amen. C.S. Lewis wrote elsewhere, "The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from." And again, he describes the longing as the scent of a flower we've not found, the echo of a tune we've never heard, and news from a country we've never visited. God has put beauty of eternity in our hearts so that we will find our way to him. Our deepest desires will never be satisfied until we come to God through his son Jesus Christ. Now Jesus is the beginning and the end, Revelation 21:6 says. Thus Jesus is the answer to the quandary of having eternity in our hearts. The problem of time, and in essence, the answer to what God has been doing from the beginning to the end, is Jesus. Now, one day we will know in greater detail, or at least in as much detail as God wants us to know, what he has been doing from the beginning to the end. But in the meantime, the preacher tells us what we should be doing. Verse 12 gives us some answers. Solomon writes, "I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God." Now, many commentators interpret this as a negative statement, but we need to look more carefully. The phrase here, "nothing better," could be translated and is translated in some versions of Scripture as do the best we can. And thus Solomon is trying to advise us in the midst of a bad situation how to live. This earth offers nothing of substance, but he offers advice. But the result of focusing only on this earth only has results of despair and hopelessness ultimately. The French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre wrote this. It was true, he said. I had always realized it. I hadn't any right to exist at all. I had appeared by chance. I existed like a stone, a plant, a microbe. I could feel nothing to myself but an inconsequential buzzing. I was thinking that here we are eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and there is nothing, nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. What a sad state of affairs that is.
Amen.
What a lonely, pathetic existence. But you see, through his statement, what Solomon was talking about. And this, Jean-Paul Sartre is one of the leading thinkers of the 20th century, who won a Nobel Prize, influenced a generation of intellectuals, was lauded as an important literary critic, author, and most of all, and this is where I had to study him in college, as an important existential philosopher. This is where he came up, this is what he came up with when he looked at his life. But he was a nihilist and a proponent of Marxism and a staunch atheist, so it's no surprise. This is where life with God, without God leads. So in contrast to Sartre, the preacher here speaks of good things and tells us to be happy and to do good. He tells us to enjoy good things such as food and drink. He's encouraging us to be joyful in our circumstances. And I think this is really a discussion of contentment. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is of great gain.
Amen.
And contentment is being satisfied with where God has placed you. We are to enjoy the things God has given us. We are not to idolize the things on the earth, but to receive them appropriately and with thankfulness. Philip Ryken tells us, do not be a user and a taker, but be a receiver and a thanker. And I'll say that again, I love this. Do not be a user and a taker, but be a receiver and a thanker. Moving on, the preacher tells us to trust God's sovereignty even further. He says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. God does it so that people will fear him. He's sovereign over the times and the seasons. Whatever he does will endure. No one can add or subtract to it. To some, this may seem fatalistic and depressing, but wouldn't we rather have an all-powerful and all-loving God being in charge, be in charge of the universe, than to be at the mercy of random chance or people such as Jean-Paul Sartre? Why does God do this? Well, Solomon tells us it's so that people will fear him. He arranges things so that we will fear him. So then the question might be asked, is God trying to scare us into submission? Well, no, the fear of God is much broader than being afraid or being scared. It's one of the most magnificent concepts in all of Scripture, the fear of God. Solomon tells us, in fact, in Proverbs 1:7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom.
Amen.
In fact, not to spoil the end of Ecclesiastes already, but the summary of the whole book of Ecclesiastes written in chapter 12, verse 13, is to fear God. Yeah. We'll get to that later, of course. And Martin Luther, the great Reformation preacher, stated about the fear of God this: this is what it means to fear God, to have God in view and to know that he looks at our works and to acknowledge him as the author of all things. We must believe he's in control even when we cannot see or understand what he is doing. The early church father, and this is one of my favorite names, Didymus the Blind, he was called. So I assume he was blind and his name was Didymus. Uses the following illustration to explain this concept. He says, we are like passengers on a large ship who cannot see the captain, but we still know he's sailing the ship.
Amen.
And John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, wrote a book on the fear of God in 1679, And in it, he distinguishes between an ungodly fear of God and a godly fear of God. The ungodly fear is the one of rebels. It's the fear that Adam had after sin. It's the fear that the demons had of Christ when they saw him face to face. It drives those from God, away from God. But a godly fear which draws believers in wonder towards God. This godly fear flows especially from a sense of love and kindness of God to our souls. This is why the psalmist writes, "Blessed are those who fear God, who walk in obedience to Him." Those who fear God are called blessed.
Amen.
Moving on to verse 15, the preacher writes, "Whatever is, has already been, and what has been before, and God will call the past to account." The first portion of this verse is a reiteration of previous verses, stating the fact that things repeat. Things happen over and over again. But what does he mean when he says that God will call the past to account? Other translations of Scripture put it this way. The English Standard Version says, "God seeks what has been driven away." And the King James Version and the New American Standard Bible says, "God seeks what has passed by." So three interpretations, I think, are possible of this statement, "God will call the past to account." Number one, God will call all past deeds into judgment. Number two, God is seeking to redeem the past. And number three, God causes things to repeat. It seems to me that all three ideas are true. And we don't know exactly what Solomon is saying, but they are all true. Number one, God will judge all deeds. And if your deeds are not under Christ, your deeds will have to be paid for by you. Number two, God has redeemed the past through Christ. And by accepting Him, all of our past can be put under Christ's righteousness. And number three, God's creation is a cycle of repetition. And we know the earlier parts of Ecclesiastes mention that. Moving on from that to verse 16, the preacher is bothered by injustice and the fact that it is not punished. And he says, "I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of justice, wickedness was there." N.T. Wright, an English theologian who's very popular, has said, "One of the greatest problems in understanding the total problem of God is that reward and punishment sometimes are conspicuously absent." The preacher is saying that the place where there should be justice, there is not justice. The courts themselves are corrupt, so to speak. The legal system's broken. We see that today, don't we? Even in the recent past, citizens of the United States have been unfairly convicted. People have been executed who are innocent. And conversely, wealthy individuals with wonderful connections and excellent legal teams have been able to avoid guilty verdicts. And to speak on both sides of a recent controversy, men have been unnecessarily killed by the police. We have to admit that. But at the same time, criminals in large cities run free. I was talking to a friend of mine and Jake's at his wedding about the fact that in San Francisco, the district attorney refuses to prosecute many criminals, and so the police officers are frustrated and are just watching people commit crimes and not able to do anything about it because they know that he says, "I won't prosecute these types of crimes." That's unfair. But Martin Luther comments on this verse and says that Solomon is not complaining because there's wickedness in the place of justice, but because the wickedness in the place of justice cannot be corrected. And we feel that way, don't we? We know from Scripture, however, that God chooses the side in favor of justice. He's on the side of the oppressed. The prophet Amos preached against people who oppress the poor. He also preached against those who crush the needy in Amos 4:1. Ezekiel warns against stealing from foreigners in Ezekiel 22:12. Zechariah listed the people who most likely are to be oppressed: widows, orphans, travelers, and the poor in Zechariah 7. So moving on, the preacher finds solace in the answer to the problem of injustice when he writes this: "I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity a time to judge all deeds. This is not a call for us to do nothing for justice on earth, but a hope in the security that all things will be made right in the end. All the injustice we see now will be made right in the end.
Amen.
And we see that all through Scripture. In Acts 17:30 and 31, God promised a day, they preached, when the Lord Jesus will judge the righteous and the wicked. Furthermore, God said in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" We also know from Scripture that the wicked will be punished forever. Jesus said that in Matthew 25. And the righteous in Christ will be comforted into eternity, as in Revelation 21:4. And finally, another statement, justice will be meted out on God's timetable. The prophet Habakkuk says that in 2:3. After he complains to God and he gives his cry to God for the lack of justice regarding the acts of the wicked, God says a lot, but the statement I wanted to highlight was, "If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, and it will not delay." Now the preacher king moves on, and this next section is a tough one. Not that the last several weren't tough enough. He says, "I say, also say to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and to dust all return." The section indicates that our existence on earth is a proving ground. We are to see that we are not like God, but that we are sinful people in need of a Savior. This test he talks about is obviously not for God's benefit, but ours. If we don't see our wretched state by looking inside our own hearts, and we should, we can surely see the state of fallen humanity by looking around us. Solomon's comment that we are like animals is not a statement that we share 99% of our DNA with chimpanzees or that we have similar behavior to gorillas, but that we all die just like beasts. Solomon here declares that the same death awaits the bodies of both men and animals. The heart stops, the blood stops, the body becomes cold, and eventually rigor mortis sets in. Men and beasts depend on air to breathe, he says. In respect to his dependence on air for breath of life and his ultimate fate in the grave, man is not above the beasts. He's just as much a vapor as they are. And there again, the English theologian N.T. Wright says about this section, "In their context, these verses say that God makes all sensible people in the world realize that they are as much subject to death as the animal world." This is a strong statement of the inevitability of death, but it's nothing new. God told Adam after his sin in the garden, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return."
Amen.
Genesis 3:19. This sentiment was also on the lips of the psalmist. "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." If this is all there is, then all is vanity, as the preacher says. However, if there is life after death, then the story's a different one. If there is a spirit that lives past the body, there is hope. Solomon says in verse 21, "Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth?" Now here again, this is difficult. Many scholars think Solomon is asking the question because he's unsure. Many think until that time, he knew of no one that had ever been to the other side and returned. Enoch was taken, but he didn't come back. Elijah was taken, but he didn't come back. He's asking somewhat of an agnostic question, it seems. Who knows, he asks. After so many depressing reflections on the vanity of life, and after concluding that everything was a chasing after the wind, the preacher seems to be having some doubts. Or was he? Other scholars state that Solomon is asking a question that he already knows the answer to, and he expects his readers to understand that as well. He's really asking, Who does not know that this great difference exists between man and beasts? That the spirit of man returns to God who gave it to be judged, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth and has no account to give to the Creator. Of course that's the case, says Solomon. Again, N.T. Wright states, the teacher is speaking as things appear to the senses, not in terms of spiritual truth. Again, it seems Solomon is asking the question as if the earth is all there is, and then that's what we expect. But it seems that he concludes that we should get back to the business of living and working, and he's more positive. He states, so I saw that there's nothing better for a person to do than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. Who can bring them to see what will happen to them? This may seem like a small comfort, but at least the working person is moving, doing something productive and having a purpose. As the old saying goes, it's easier to steer a moving ship than to one that's stationary. Just do something, Solomon's saying, and see that everything is under God's watch and his own sovereign hand. Enjoy your existence as a gift from God. So it seems in this section, Solomon has asked some of the most fundamental questions that we would all have. First, does the spirit of man go upward and the beast stay on earth? And second, do we live forever or are we just annihilated, as Jean-Paul Sartre would say? Third, who can bring us to see what will be after us? In fact, who can show us what life after death would be like? Thankfully, there's answers all through Scripture. The Old Testament gives us the answer in 49:15 of Psalm 49:15, when the psalmist says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, or death, or hell, for he will receive me. Surely Solomon would have known this psalm and all the psalms that were written or available to him, or at least the idea that the spirit of man would live beyond death. But we know, however, that the best answer to these questions is the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Hebrews 11:35 tells us that everyone who believes in the risen Christ will rise again to a better life. John 14:3 tells us that Jesus has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. In 2 Timothy 1:10, Paul writes to Timothy, Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Thus, if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have confidence that when we go down to the dust of the earth, we will rise again to glory. By faith, we can rejoice in whatever work God has given to us as we wait for that day of judgment. And finally, we can have faith and hope to persevere in the face of all kinds of injustice and opposition, because we know ultimately who's in charge, who's in control, and who will make things right in the end. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for these difficult scriptures, these difficult verses that make us wrestle and made Solomon wrestle. As we look around the earth, we see things that are fallen. We see people that are sinful. We see our own hearts, which are broken. But Lord, we know you are sovereign. You are in control. You are here to make things right. Help us to see that life is truly meaningless without you. Thank you for putting eternity into our hearts and drawing us to your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving your word, which answers these questions and gives us the answer to what happens to our bodies, what happens to our spirits, and how we are to live, even in the midst of difficult times. We know your word is true. We know your word is accurate in every way. Let us lean on that and help us to learn from it and apply it daily, starting today, and help it to guide us, whether we're on a mountaintop or in the valley. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Brother John. It was great.
We get our piano player in position, we'll sing 164.